I think he's about the only special one that finds joy in running so far. So well done, Antonio. But those of you that know Hebrews 12 know that a lot of people use it for running the race of perseverance. And with that weight in worship, I feel almost like, you know, Hebrews was written, they say around about the 60s AD. So it was sort of the time where the church was starting to come into hectic persecution. The persecution started ramping up and guys started being locked up. In the 70s, the temple was destroyed like Jesus prophesied and said would happen. And not a stone was left. So that changed everything for the Jews, the Jewish Christians. Because they now didn't have something to go. Because before, when they came to believe in Christ, they could still go back to the synagogue. They could still go and they could spend time there. But this sort of changed everything. So now there's a group of people sitting there. All your mates are being locked up. They're being mistreated. And what they didn't know, and that's why I say it's such a weighty moment, after that, the persecution just, guys started getting martyred. The disciples started getting killed. There was bloodshed. It was a time where it was getting tough. And Paul in Hebrews speaks, and if you go through Hebrews, he keeps on encouraging, the writer of the Hebrews, keeps on encouraging them to persevere, keep going, because a lot of guys were starting to neglect the saints, which he said, do not neglect the meeting of the saints. So they started losing fellowship, and some of them actually fell away. They went back to doing their normal thing, and they fell away from the faith. So that's a bit of the background. And coming into Hebrews 12 verse 1, I don't know if you want to put it up, please, Isabel. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Next scripture. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For who the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I just want to go back. Those of you that have been in this building long enough will know what Uncle Will said with, whenever you see a therefore, ask yourself, why for? So let's go to the why for. So chapter 11 is known as the wall of faith. It's a long list of Old Testament guys, and Brett came up and he spoke about Moses earlier, Moses, Abraham, Sarah, so guys and women, who actually did amazing things in their time, but these were very imperfect people, and they sort of turned nations upside down. They did unimaginable things, but also unimaginable things were done to them. So some of them were actually sawn in half. It says in Hebrews 11, some of them lost stuff. It was a time where the faith and the people that the writer of the Hebrews is showing is like, yeah, are people that, you know, there's some good stuff and there's some bad stuff, and yet they had not seen the promise of God. They had faith in something and they had not seen the promise of God. It says we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. I'm gonna throw in some marathon analogies and like things tied between, just because it is that weekend. I didn't actually plan on, but I think it'd be cool if I do. So, just for Antonio. Anybody do the 21K? I mean, that's hard enough. Like, but you know, the thing about a witness and what's amazing is God doesn't call them a spectator. So like, if I ever had to run a marathon, which I don't think I'll ever do, I can't say that, but I just don't. But if I ever had to, you know, the guys standing on the side of the road, if they were cheering on as a spectator or as a cheerleader or as, you know, a bystander, it doesn't quite feel the same as if a Bruce Fordyce, for example, I actually looked up the oceans. 40,000 people competed, well, entered in the in 14,000 Antonio's types actually did the ultra. So that's a lot of people. But anyway, so if I was running there and I had Bruce Fordyce and he had to come and say, Jody, I know your legs are feeling wobbly. You're starting to get cramps. You're getting extremely hungry. You're thirsty. You're feeling weak. The first 500 meters feels like I've just gone for the next 500. But that would be mean a lot more to me than if somebody was standing on the side of the road and cheering me on with a hot dog and a beer in their hand. It's good. But what Paul is saying is, they're not spectators. They're people that have gone through it. They're people that we can look to at the old, that have been sawn in half and that are shouting to us through the testimony of their lives, you can do it. Just push through, persevere. I know it's tough, but you can do it. And this is the beauty of it. So I actually titled, this is where I found out that there was actually a marathon at the moment, which is living underneath a rock. Faith, focus, and finishes. So in marathons, this is very obvious, but what do you call a guy that finishes a marathon? A finisher. That's actually what the term for somebody who crosses the line at the end of the marathon. So that's where I got the finisher thing. So I'm just as creative as the people who came up with that. So these finishers, they didn't get into the race because of what they did. And I think that's important to know, that we don't get into the race because of the things we did, the mighty exploits, the sacrifice. They were in the race because of who they believed in and the faith that they had. So my first point is, faith got us into our race. In the rest of that verse, if we can just throw it up again. Let us throw off everything. The NSV says every weight that hinders and sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. See, we're all running. Once you have faith in Christ, like those guys back in the path that had faith in God, once you put your faith in Christ, you become a part of the race. So now you're starting to race. The problem is you see this Oma run past you, like she's like 90, and you wonder why I can't keep up, but you're running in a banana suit, or you're running in like a one-legged race, or in a what that jump sack things. And this is what Paul was speaking about. He says, this is the weight that we sometimes carry. And that weight is something that we don't intentionally do it. I think sometimes these things, I always see it like this. Sometimes I see us like, our lives are like Velcro, like a Velcro suit. And as you walk, you like get these, you know, irritating white fluffy stuff that comes on your jerseys and stuff in winter. And you can't get it off unless you have that fluffy remover MacGyver thing. The only thing with the fluff that we have, they weigh like about 10 kilograms each. And as we walk, we get these things, and this weight, the ESV actually says it clings to us. And I want to say it's not just bad things. It's things that weights we've taken on that we're not supposed to run with. It's things like shame and guilt and condemnation and self-pity and fear of man. Those are the kind of weights he talks about. Then he talks about the sin. And again, I want to say, 1 John is very clear that if you continue sinning, making a practice out of sinning, you are not a child of God. So he's not talking about that. But we all sin, right? Each one of us. It says if you say you don't sin, you are a liar. So we all sin. And spoiler, we're going to sin until the day we die. Until we're perfect and we are like made exactly like him. The thing is, we don't stop fighting it. Somebody said, I can't remember where, but I heard it say that we war against sin, but have peace with God. And that is something you're gonna constantly, and what the writer is saying here is like, things will come unto you, you will sin, but don't give up. Don't give in. The minute you get to that point where you think, that's just who I am. What I do this because that's who I am. That's how I made up. That's my past. And that's the point he's warning us against. That's the thing that slowly, unannounced, comes around your ankles and twists around it until it stops you. You start running slower, you stop, and then you fall. So just be careful of that. And he says, throw it off. Throw off those things. It's not going to fall off. Like, we're going to constantly having to throw it off. Don't carry it. But you know that John Piper said this. We won't ask how many sins can I avoid, but how many weights can I lay down so I can maximize my running. And I mean, that's where Antonio's at. I'm still on the point where, like, with running, which I tried to do again, just putting on your shoes. I mean, tying your shoelace is difficult. You got to sit now. You can't just stand and do it. But, like, putting on your shoes, getting out of the house, going for the run, setting the alarm clock, waking up at the... Those things, I don't think Antonio's ever struggled with that. Well, now that he's married. Now that he's married, that's changed. But when you start off, and I want to say, if you're still struggling with those things, those are things, if you're a newborn Christian, if you're newly saved, but we can understand, there's big things. You give up smoking, give up drinking, give up sleeping with your girlfriend. You know, the things of the world just doesn't please you anymore. And those are shifts that you make. And it's the same. When you start running, there's big things there for you to get up in the morning and do these things. But we got to get to a point where, they call it optimization. And when you start running, and you're running for a long time, you got to start throwing off those weights. And those weights and the sins are the small things. It's actually made some cool things here. We start enjoying it more when we move from finding excuses to finding opportunities. So every morning I wake up and I look and I'm hoping it's like bucketing down with rain, or the kids will need me for something so that I don't actually have to go for a run. But later on, it's like you can't, I'm talking as if I have experience, but from witnessing from other people, you can't wait to actually, you actually set your alarm the night before for the morning a little bit earlier so that you can be more prepared to go on the run. Or you'll eat differently. I don't really care what I eat now. That's why I run, so I can eat. But some people will make sure their diet is good and that they, you know, they've taken in enough liquids, and, you know, while they're running, they'll pack in a carbohydrate or something to carb load during the run. All those little things. And I almost want to say, like, for those of you that have been saved, that's where you have to. If you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, that's where we have to move towards. Because, and I want to ask this, if you're not, are you running in the right race? Because that is what is asked of us. That's something we have to constantly do. Paul didn't say this to the newly saved guys. He said this to everyone. So Jackie said something, which is my next point. Focus keeps us in the race. There's a strange thing about eyes. I don't know if we can put up that scripture. Hebrews 12, 2, verse 2 to 3. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter. You know, the eye is an amazing thing. It's something else I have to read as well. The human eye can distinguish between approximately 10 million colors. It can detect a single candle flame from 22 k's away in the dark. The eye moves 100,000 times a day, and the muscles that control it are the most active muscles in the entire body. Yet, for all of that movement, for all of the activity, the eye still operates at its highest capacity when it is still and fixed on one point. Scientists call it a fixation point. The spot where vision is the sharpest, clearest, and most accurate. Everything outside of that point becomes increasingly blurred the further it drifts from the center. That's just amazing. I mean, like, that just explains. Like, it's true in our lives as well. I mean, you fall in love with somebody, it's like you have tunnel vision, or you fall in love with a sport. It's like you see that thing, and that's everything else blurs out. And we all start off like that when we give our lives to Jesus, and he's like, all of a sudden you see him for who he is. You've been walking with him, and or he opens your eyes and you recognize him, and there's nothing else that matters. Everything reminds you of him. Everything you do is for him. It's like everything else becomes a blur. But then this thing happens, this weights and sin that comes and entangles and clings onto you. And we lose that gaze. So I had this this picture I shared with the congregation last year. But like, if you're a parent, you'll know this. When you're driving your car, sometimes we've driven and you know, everything starts slowing down. The car starts slowing down. You start seeing these flashes in the distance. So, as a parent, what's the best thing to do if you have kids at the back? Normally, you kind of distract them, right? You're like, "Sure, look at the birds outside. Is that a bird? Is that a plane?" No, it's a hardy-dog. That's not the time to say, "Let's play I Spy." You got to distract them. But sometimes, kids. And we all have this fascination, like sometimes the commotion, the lights, the people, it's too big and they can't handle it. So God reminded me of something and he said, this is what I see in the congregation. There was a time we drove down the N1 and by the time the accident happened, the boys were kind of sitting on each other's lap trying to look through the window. And Candace looked at them and said, "Boys, look at mommy." Like, it was too late to try and do the distraction thing. She had to get their attention. She had to get their eyes locked into her eyes. And I said, that's where we are as a congregation. God is, there's stuff that's happening around us. There's things that God knows will cause hurt and anxiety. And like with our kids, it's certain things that you're not, that aren't helpful for you. And he's, I saw in this picture, he's grabbing our faces and saying, "My child, just look at me. Trust me, look at me, look at me. No, look at me." And sometimes he has to do that because we do wonder and we lose the gaze of our king. And when we look in that eyes, we find love, we find security, we find peace. I almost want to challenge everybody because I think it was something that was for this congregation. If you're in that place, if you are anxious and finding yourself wondering and just disheartened or feeling hopeless, so I think it's really just sometimes we do lose that. We lose the eyes, the glimpse of our Father. We lose that gaze. And I want to tell you something. He is looking into your eyes. I mean, sometimes we think, "I've lost the eyes of God. God has turned his back. He won't see me." And Psalms 33:13 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven, he sees all the children of man." Chronicles 16 verse 9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless." Psalm 121, 7-8 says, "The Lord will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going now and forevermore." And sometimes when we lose sight, those things happen and you get distracted, but the Lord doesn't turn his eyes. He's exactly where he was. He's there. He's looking at you. He's calling. He's saying, look into my eyes. And that's where you find it again. So the question is, I've got decisions to be made. It talks about a race that I'm running. I've got, you know, daily things. I need to figure out how I throw off the sin. That's all good, but am I just supposed to look into Jesus' eyes like 24/7 all day? Yes. I want to say yes. Because like the psalmist said, one thing, and this is David, like if anybody can think of somebody in the Bible that's actually done great things for the Lord, David is not the one that's on the, "I'm just going to slide by and not do anything and just trust God to do everything for me." I mean, the stuff that he did, the exploits, he was king of a kingdom and he found time to write worship songs and poetry. And he says, "One thing I've asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And that gaze is not a glance. Sometimes we think it's a glance. Like if it was a glance, it's okay. I have time during the day in between meetings and stuff to glance on the Lord and just move on. Or I've got times where, you know, when I'm doing stuff, I can glance. But this is different. This is being locked in. This is a gaze to look with full attention, not just a glance. And some of us actually are scared. I really feel that because we've lost that lock. Who of you remember feeling when you did something wrong at school or at home, and you can feel your mother's eyes burning into the back of your head. Hey? I mean, and I think some of us really feel that about God, like, you know, just don't make eye contact, just like carry on, smile and wave. But I want you to see that it says in Hebrews 12 a bit further, we're not going to go there, but trust me, you can read it later. 12 verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as it's our earthly fathers, for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for good, that we may share in his holiness. See, the eyes of God always brings you back. Like when you're running away from God, when your eyes have lost him, the minute you lock eyes with him, he pulls you back. It's not like a slipper that's on its way to hit the back of your head when you've done something wrong. He's saying, my child, come back. Those eyes draw you back to it. So some of us do have this warped image of God. And I really, we need to focus on Jesus and his finished work and what he's done. And there's a race that we run, and there's things that we put in place. We put accountability. We pray into things. We walk with each other. All the things we have to do. But I don't want to focus on that. Like the finishers in chapter 11, the whole point is to put our faith in the object. And the object is not the faith itself. The object is in Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross for us. To put our eyes and lock our eyes into that. So, yeah, it's got another thing. I think some of us also have a warped image of how God has designed this race. I want to tell you, I've got something I want to share a bit later, but some of us really think God has created this maze. I want to ask you if that is you. I would love to pray with you or just chat with you. I think that you think that God has created a maze, dropped you in there and said, okay, let's see how you can do. Let's see how you get out of this one. And that is not the heart of God. Can we share that? I don't know if you guys heard about this story. I've actually read through it so many times because I cried most of the time. Anybody know about the Hoyts in Boston? So the love story began in Winchester, Mass, 43 years ago, when Rick was strangled in an umbilical cord by the umbilical cord during birth, leaving him brain damaged and unable to control his limbs. He'll be a vegetable the rest of his days, doctors had told him and his wife, Judy and Rick. His wife, Judy, when Rick was 9 months old, put him in an institution. But the wards weren't buying it. They noticed the way Rick's eyes followed them around the room. When Rick was 11, they took him to an engineering department of Tufts University and asked him if there was anything to help the boy communicate. No way, Dick says, he was told. There's nothing going on in that brain. Tell him a joke, Dick countered. They did. Rick laughed. Turns out there was a lot going on in his brain. Rigged up with a computer that allowed him to control the cursor by touching a switch on the side of his head, Rick was finally able to communicate. First word, go brains. And after a high school classmate was paralyzed in an accident and the school organized a charity run for him, Rick picked out, Dad, I want to do that. Yeah, right. How was Dick, a self-described porker, who never ran more than a mile at a time, going to push his son 5 miles. Still, he tried. Then it was me who was handicapped, Dick said. I was sore for 2 weeks. That day changed Rick's life. Dad, he typed, when we were running, it felt like I wasn't disabled anymore. And that sentence changed Dick's life. He became obsessed with giving Rick that feeling as often as he could. He got into such a hard belly shape that he and Rick were ready to try the 1979 Boston Marathon. No way, Dick was told by a race official. The Hoyts weren't quite a single runner. They weren't quite a wheelchair competitor. For a few years, Dick and Rick just joined the massive field and ran anyway. And they found a way to get into the race. Officially in 1983, they ran another marathon. So fast that they made the qualifying time for the Boston the next year. Then somebody said, hey, Dick, why not try a triathlon? How's a guy who's never learned to swim and hadn't ridden a bike since he was 6 going to haul this 110-pound kid through the triathlon? Still, Dick tried. Now they've done 212 triathlons, including four grueling 15-hour Ironmans in Hawaii. It must be a buzzkill to a 24-year-old stud getting passed by an old guy towing a grown man in a dinghy, don't you think? I want us to see that this is, God says, even you fathers are evil and you know how to give gifts. How much more the Father that's perfect. I want to say, Dick was just a man. And he did that. And yet we struggle sometimes we struggle with that. I mean, Steph's testimony, what is a washing machine? Hey, Steph, what is a job for a husband and security? We got to start focusing on Jesus and knowing the race we run. We have to realize we like this. We like Rick. And I want to say, if you've never met or encountered Jesus before, he knows we can't swim. He knows the race is hard. And yet he sends his son to carry us all the way, to give us the thing that we want, to feel a part, to feel alive. So I want to ask you, with eyes closed and heads bowed, Lord, what does it all matter unless we have you? You are the center of it all. What does our lives matter unless we're living it for you? I ask, Father, that in every heart that we will know that we have a God that loves us, that you will in this moment destroy every single preconceived idea, any past experience of what a dad is, of what a father is, and that you will show them your heart for them, Lord. Father, I pray that they will see that you long to give us the desires of our hearts. As we look into your eyes, as we become like you, Jesus, as we feel the way you do and love the way you do and see you work in and through our lives, that you will use us. Father, I pray that we will see your eyes looking to and fro for somebody that you can send, that you're not looking for the perfect, but you're looking for the finishers, for those that put their faith and their hope and their trust in you. So I want to say this also. This race is difficult. There's a lot of decisions to be made. And again, I want to go back to that. Should I just look in Jesus? Should I just stay idle, watching, gazing Jesus? And is that all? And I want to tell you again, yes. Some of us have lives that's filled with options and choices and different ways to go. And I want to say, focus on Jesus. Let him lead you. Let him change you. And I almost feel like there's some that's on the verge of making life-altering decisions. And that it's actually wearing you down. That it's stressing you out. And I want to ask you to come. Just quiet your heart. Forget about all the decisions and the stuff around you. And just focus on Jesus and let him speak to you.